We're blessed to be able to just come together and honor the Lord. We're also blessed to have our brother, Pastor Steve Winery. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Tri-Cities, and I'll let him do the rest of the introduction, but would you welcome Pastor Steve? Right, yeah.
Hey, guys. Just a real blessing to be here and be able to share with you guys. I'm in Eastern Washington, and so we are in one of the communist states of America. We've had some issues with our governor, and you know, I know that you guys have had things going on around here too because of the whole COVID thing and that kind of stuff. One of the things that has really been on my heart this last year, and I don't know if it's like this in Montana, because you guys are the things that are going on with your government over here is a little bit different than what's happening with ours. But in my area, churches are still closed down. And even though around December 23rd, the governor realized that if anybody took him to court, he was going to lose. And so he made all his restrictions. They're no longer mandates, they're suggestions. But a lot of churches don't know that. So we got churches that are folding right now. And a lot of people are coming to my church who've been going to other churches. We've been open since the beginning of May. And so when I found out that he was going to do this ongoing churches just shut down type of thing, I read his directives. And when I found that out, I was like, yeah, we're not doing this anymore. This is done. And so we just opened up and went for it like you guys are doing. Yeah. But one of the things that's happened this last year is it's been, you know, I really feel like God's been doing this kind of sifting with the church specifically. And so you're finding out who's really going to go for it with the Lord or who's going to be timid and step back and that kind of thing. And I, you know, I'm not going to get into the specifics here, but people are talking about Romans chapter 13 and 2 Peter chapter 2 as far as honoring the government and all of that. And that is in the Bible, and it's something that we're supposed to be doing. But not like this, not like this. Paul the Apostle had his head cut off. You know why? Because he wouldn't stop preaching the word. He wouldn't stop starting churches. He wouldn't meet together, wouldn't stop meeting together as other with other Christians. He was doing what we do. And that's why they killed him. Christianity was illegal in Rome, in the Roman Empire. It was illegal for three centuries, 300 years, it was illegal. And the Christians still met. You know, the word for church in Greek is ekklesia, and it means assembly. And you don't have an assembly unless you're assembling. And so, you know, that's, again, it's one of the things that's going on. I don't know if you noticed this about the insurrection that took place in D.C. That's what they're calling it. And the fact that they're now starting to target Christians on this whole thing. I don't know if you've noticed that they've been talking about Christian nationalism. And so, you know, Christian nationalism, I mean, if you just parse the words, what it means is Christian, somebody who's a follower of Christ, and nationalist, somebody who loves America. I thought that's what a Christian nationalist was, and now I'm finding out it's a terrorist. And so we got, we got situations. I just did a prophecy update, and there's a lot of stuff that's going on in the United States that's pointing to the fact that the Great Tribulation. I know that David's gone through 1 Thessalonians and he's going through 2 Thessalonians right now, and it talks about some of the events that take place during the Great Tribulation, specifically the rise of the Antichrist. There's got to be things in place for America to go in the direction that the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation. And there's got to be things that are taken out. One of them is going to be the First Amendment. So freedom to assemble is going to be taken out. You can't have that during the time of the book of Revelation. Another one is the Second Amendment. So being able to protect yourself from the government, it's going to be taken out because you can't have that during the time of the Great Tribulation. So we're kind of in a flux type of arena leading up into what the Bible talks about. And you have some of the same things in other times in Scripture. One of the times was the times of Noah, and another time was the time of Lot. And so I'm going to read a passage to you out of Luke chapter 17. And Jesus says this, he says, "And as it was in the days of Noah," this is verse 26 of chapter 17, And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will all be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and took and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And so Jesus uses both Noah and Lot as an example of what times are going to be like right before he's revealed. And we'll talk a little bit about that, a little bit more about that later. But I wanted to go back through and look at the passages that specifically deal with Lot in this kind of context. One of the things I want to point out in the Luke passage there, how many people knew about the flood before it came? And it was Noah and his family. And anybody that Noah told, he was a preacher of righteousness, how many believed him? And it was nobody but his family. How many people in Sodom and Gomorrah knew that the destruction was going to come? And it was Lot and his wife and two daughters that were living with him. He went to tell his sons-in-law, and they wouldn't believe him. And so Lot was sharing this stuff with people. Nobody believed him. And only Lot and his two daughters got out of that whole thing, right? And so Jesus said it's going to be, you know, similar in the last days, right before he comes back to get us. And that's what I wanted to point out here. You know, we have to have lives that are a witness so that more people can come to know the Lord before he comes back. God's not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And one of the things that he uses to bring people to repentance is a life that's lived for Christ, where people can actually see it. You know, lots of people hear about it, and sometimes they hear about it on TV, which is one of the worst witnesses ever, because if you look at Christian TV, it's just a joke. But if you got a guy who's standing in front of you, who's upright, who'll watch your back, who does the right, you know, just has the right attitude, will do the right things by you, that kind of thing. He doesn't lie, he doesn't cheat, shows up to work. You know, this is not rocket science. And you got a guy who's like that, and somebody comes up and says, "What's different about you?" And you go, "It's Jesus, not church, not religion, not I'm a nice guy, not I was raised in a Christian family. It's Jesus." You got something that's going to impact people, and they're going to start thinking about where their lives are at and that kind of stuff. And I really believe that that's something that God wants from us in the days that we're living in. You got to be a good witness, and Lot was a lousy one. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through and look at what happened with Lot and compare him with Abraham a little bit. So let's read a couple of passages, and then we'll get into it. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. If you don't know where that's at, it's at the beginning of the Bible. Everybody knows where that's at. I came from a non-Christian family, like totally, completely. My mom's been married 10 times, or she was. She went home to be with the Lord. She'd been married 10 times, and so, you know, dysfunctional families and all that kind of stuff. You know what a dysfunctional family is? People with sinners in it. Everybody's got a dysfunctional family. But when I came into a relationship with Jesus, I didn't know anything about the Bible at all. And so this whole book was brand new. And so when I started reading my Bible, it was Genesis first. I started at the beginning of the book because I didn't know any better and went through. And I did okay through Genesis, got to Exodus. And towards the end there, they're talking about this tent that they're building, and they talk about it twice. And then I got into Leviticus, and it was like, whoa, what is all this about? And so Genesis chapter 18, let's look at the first 15 verses. It says, "Then the Lord appeared to him," talking about Abraham, "by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.' So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. So they're eating meat and butter and milk and bread. You know the kosher law? You don't eat meat with milk? Did you know that? Yeah. So this is the Lord. Find out it's God appearing to Abraham at this point, and he feeds him a non-kosher meal. I like to share that with my Jewish friends. Verse 9, then they said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh, but for she was afraid.' And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' Then the men rose from there, looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' And then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." See the all caps there with Lord? That's called the Tetragrammaton. It's the four letters of the name of God, YHWH. If you bring it straight across into English, it's where you get Jehovah or Yahweh. And so what you find out in this passage is two of these guys are angels, and they're going to go down and visit Lot, and one of the guys was the Lord himself. And he's sitting there talking to Abraham. Then Abraham does this whole bargaining thing. Okay, so that's Abraham meeting with the Lord there. Very cool story. Very cool fellowship between Abraham and God. And God's not willing for Abraham not to know what he's going to do because Abraham is walking with the Lord. Then you have Lot. Go over to chapter 19. Let's go through and read this real quick. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No.'" That's not what they said to Abraham. But when they're talking to Lot, they go, "No." They don't want to go to his house. They don't want him washing their feet. They don't want to stay there. They just say no. Now, Lot's a believer. In the New Testament, in 2 Peter, it says that Lot vexed his righteous soul, which when we go through and read this, you're not going to see much righteousness here. You know, God's got a different standard than I would. And so it's a good thing that I'm not God, probably you either. But the angels say no. How'd you like the representatives of heaven to come to your home and you invite them in and they go, "You know what? No. I'll go sleep down in the park." And that's what they say next. "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." And that word carnally is added there to let you know what they want to do. They want to rape these guys. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish." Meanwhile, the daughters are back behind him going, "Thanks, Dad." Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to, you know, that's persistence. Yeah. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. You guys know the bargaining that Abraham did in the previous chapter? He starts off with 50. Lord, you can't do this. And God didn't tell him what he was going to do. Abraham just knew what was going to happen. And he said, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous? And the Lord says, won't do it for 50. And he goes, what if there's 45? And the Lord says, nope, 40, 30, 20, 10. And he ends it at 10. You know why he ends it at 10? Because of this verse right here. When you're talking about Lot's family, it's Lot and his wife and two daughters in the house. It says here, sons. That's at least two. So now we're up to six. Sons-in-law, that's two more. And if you got sons-in-law, you got daughters-in-law. And that's at least two more. That's 10. And so what Abraham was figuring was Lot would at least lead his family to the Lord. And Abraham was misinformed because Lot didn't lead his family to the Lord. That's why he stops at 10. Goes on in the passage and says, verse 13, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And you know the rest of that story. What they do is they grab Lot. They literally grab him by his hands and drag him out of the city. And so they're going out of the city. He starts whining about the fact that he can't make it to the mountains. Can I just stay in Zoar? It's a little city. Can I just stay there? And he goes, fine, stay in Zoar. Get there because I can't do anything until you're gone. And so they go to Zoar, and not too long after that, they take off, and this is the other part I wanted to read to you, verse 30 on down. It says, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. He's so wasted. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And so now you have incest taking place. Firstborn bore a son, called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the people of Ammon, the Ammonites, to this day. And those were famous enemies of Israel all through their history that came from that union. Okay, so just going through and looking at what's happening in those two chapters, you literally have a comparison between the two chapters. When you go through and you look at the structure in the Hebrew, that's exactly what's taking place. And so you have a comparison between a guy who walks with God, who actually walks with God. He's called the friend of God. He's called the father of faith. And he's not a perfect man. Because if you read chapter 13 and chapter 14, it's chapter 16. Chapter 16, this guy gets himself into all kinds of problems. And one of the problems he has is being afraid of what people think of his wife. And so he lies twice about his wife, and she ends up in a harem of a king, first Pharaoh, and then later on Abimelech. And so he's not a perfect guy, but he is a guy who loves the Lord, and he is a guy who will make it right. He is a guy who will turn around and do the things that God's called him to do, even when he blows it. You know what a righteous man is? A righteous man is not somebody who's sinless. A righteous man is somebody who's, when he sins, he makes it right. That's what righteousness is. And so, and it's not the idea that you just continue the same way you were when you first got saved. I'm nothing like I was when I first got saved. And so I'm not sinless, but I do sin less than I did way back in the day. And so that's encouraging. But I'm still not perfect. Neither was Abraham. That's what's encouraging about following this guy through the scripture. But Lot is another picture altogether. And Lot is kind of one of those guys that just tags along. And so when Abraham's going down to, coming up from Ur of the Chaldees, Lot is tagging along. When you get to chapter 13, it's Lot's herdsmen that are causing problem with Abraham's herdsmen. And Abraham just gets up and he goes, you know what, we can't do this. So what you need to do is choose. And so whichever way you're going to go, you go. You go your way, I'll go my way. We're family, we're brothers, and so we can't do this whole thing. And Abraham had no reason to do that. The whole land was his. It wasn't Lot's. It was given to him. He was the one who had the relationship with God and the promise of God, not Lot. But what Lot does is he lifts up his eyes and he casts them down towards the plain, which is where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And he saw that it was well-watered, like the Garden of Eden. And he decided to move that direction. And then the Bible says that he dwelt towards Sodom in that passage. So the first thing that you see this guy doing is looking to the area that looks the best as far as he was concerned, and it was the area that was the most corrupt. When Abraham was dealing with Sodom, there was a point where some kings came in and took off with a bunch of loot from Sodom and a bunch of captives, including his nephew Lot. And Abraham went and delivered Lot, took out the kings. You know, he took out their armies and in a night raid, and then brought all the loot back. And the king of Sodom meets him. His name's Bela. And Bela is a term that just means wicked. His mom named him Wicked. That's crazy. So I don't know if she named him or if he got a little older and changed his name. But he was a rotten guy and he relished it. Comes up to Abraham and says, you know, you can take what you want from all the loot. In fact, you could take all the loot. Just give me the people back. And Abraham goes, nope, not going to do it. Because what you're going to say is that you enriched me. And he knew well enough to not have any kind of dealings with the king of Sodom. And he had the high moral ground at that point. But Lot is not the same. The next time that you see Lot, he's pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then in this passage, he's in the gate of Sodom. And what you got here in chapter 19 is a believer. And again, if I was just reading the Old Testament, I would go, I don't know if he's a believer. But you get to the New Testament, and God says he's righteous. And so apparently the guy really had a relationship with God. And obviously God's saving him out of here. But what's happened is he's caught up in sin and compromise. And when you're caught up in sin and compromise, especially with this kind of world, you hinder your relationship with God. You hinder fellowship with God. And so just going through and looking at some of the contrasts, Abraham in chapter 18, verse 1, hosts the visitors in the safety of his tent, and Lot welcomes the angels to his house. And the reason that he wants them to go into his house in verses 1 and 2 is because they're going to be put at jeopardy among the Sodomites. The visitors, the angels, in chapter 18, have no problem having fellowship with Abraham. But when you get to chapter 19, when Lot wants them to come into his house, again, the answer is no. The visitors gladly comply with Abraham's invitation to eat. You know, come and sit here and dine with me. And they have no problem. They come and sit down. And the angels reluctantly agree to Lot's insistence on going into his house. Look at again at verse 2. It says, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, wash your feet." And they say, "No, but we're going to spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Why is he insisting strongly? And the reason he's insisting strongly is because of verse 9. This one, they say to him, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we're going to deal worse with him than with you than with them." And they're trying to break down the door to get to these guys to rape them. And Lot knew that that's what was going to happen to these guys if they stayed out in the open square. And so he wants to protect them. He's living in a place where he's got to protect people coming into the town by hiding them in his house. And he lives there. Not only does he live there, in verse 1, it says that he's at the gate, sitting in the gate. And what that means is that he's a judge. He's a politician now. So first, he casts his eyes towards Sodom. Then he's dwelling near Sodom. Then he's dwelling in Sodom. And now he's a politician in Sodom. He's one of the rulers in Sodom. That's what you did when you were an elder. You sat at the gate. That's where judgment was given out. And so Lot is right smack in the middle of this whole culture, and he's part of it. And he thinks that that's a good thing. He doesn't want to leave it when you get to the end of the story. When you look at Abraham's meal, it includes the delicacies of a fattened calf and milk and cheese and all of that stuff. But in chapter 19, these guys come in the evening, and when they enter his house, look at verse 3, "Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." So they had a feast of unleavened bread. You know what unleavened bread is? It's soda crackers. So let's have a feast of soda crackers. You know, it's practically like, you guys remember being bachelors and you had nothing in your home? Somebody comes over, you know, "Got anything to eat?" "Well, you know, there's really nothing in the fridge except for that thing, and I haven't known what that was for 3 months. You know, "I got these soda crackers." You know, and he pulls the soda crackers out. When you look at Abraham's meal, Abraham and Sarah are up and moving around and getting things done so that they can give a decent meal in the heat of the day. And it's Abraham and Sarah. And you don't see Lot's wife mentioned at all in this passage as having anything to do with them. And so it's only Lot. You know, another striking contrast that you have between the two is, and this is why I read the last verses in chapter 19, is the differences between them as far as being progenitors of a nation. So Abraham is told, "You're going to be the father of many nations." And ultimately, he's in the line of Christ. So God's honoring this guy because of his walk with him and the fact that he loves the Lord and all of that. And when you're looking at Lot, Lot is the father of two nations too. But it's through incest with his daughters. And like I was saying before, those two nations end up being two of the major enemies of Israel all through the rest of the Old Testament. And that's the differences between the two. And again, you got the progression. And first he's looking towards Sodom, and then he's dwelling in Sodom, and then in chapter 19 he's sitting in the gates. He's ruling in Sodom. He's an uppity-up in this place, of all places. And I don't want to miss the obvious here. There's a sin in Sodom that God is interested in getting rid of. And the sin is homosexuality, specifically. And is that something that's going on in our times? Yeah, absolutely. And so when you talk about the Bible, there's people who are going through and trying to revamp the Bible and make homosexuality something that's okay with God. And so real quick, I just want to go through and talk to you a little bit about homosexuality and what the scripture has to say about this. Ezekiel 16:49 through 50, it's going to be up on the screen up there. It says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy." And usually when somebody's trying to defend homosexuality, they stop right there, they close their Bibles. They don't read the rest of the verse. And when you look at that passage, we have some situations in the United States that are similar. Do we have pride? in the United States. We have fat-headed people, people who are self-focused, focused on only them, self-esteem, most important thing in their life, and not caring about anybody else around them. Do we have any of that going on? Yeah, absolutely. So we've got pride. Do we have fullness of food? I grew up a welfare kid. And so, you know, people on welfare are fat. Fullness of food. Even the poorest among us are usually overweight in the United States. We're known for it. And that's becoming a bigger issue as I get older. And then you have abundance of idleness. You got all these guys who are going around, they have nothing to do. I'm totally convinced that one of the reasons that America is in such a pit at this point is because you got way too many people who have way too much time on their hands. If every single one of us had to go out and do a small farm to support our families, you know that we wouldn't be involved in a lot of the nonsense that is going on in our nation right now. And again, this stuff breeds a certain outcome. And so that was their sin, pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And then look at the next verse. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. And then look at the last part. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. And that's God speaking. And that's, again, the situation that we have in America. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And again, I'm just going to fly through this and because I don't want to make this the main part of the study. But I'm just going to read verse 18 through the end of the chapter. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." See that word suppress? It means hold it down. It's like it's trying to rear its head. You take it and you push it down. You don't want to know the truth. You don't want to see the truth. And so when the truth comes out, you suppress it. Do we have that problem in the United States? Yeah. You go on the internet. The internet used to be the sum total of all human wisdom, all human knowledge, and you could find what you want. In the last 6 months or so, I've had to change search engines a couple of different times because the search engines aren't bringing up the same results. They're bringing up what somebody wants me to see now. It makes study a little bit more difficult. And so I have to pick and choose and go to the 10th page and, you know, to find the stuff that I'm really looking for. And what people are doing is suppressing the truth. And again, it's common with us. It goes on and says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That's the second point I want to make. When you are talking to an unbeliever, I don't care what they say about themselves, whether they say that they're an atheist or an agnostic or what. I don't have to convince them that there's a God because they already know it. And what they're doing is they're suppressing the truth. And so when I'm witnessing to somebody, I'm starting with the fact that I know that this guy knows that there's a God, that God has revealed himself to him, and what he's doing is trying to say no. When you talk to, I don't know if you've talked to a lot of atheists, but when I talk to atheists, they're mad, right? And what are they mad about? And usually they're mad because God did something to them. So God killed my grandma. You know, I prayed really hard and he wouldn't save my grandma. And whenever I'm talking to somebody like that, I'm like, seriously, did you think that your grandma was going to live forever? It's your grandma. What's wrong with you? And we go on and, you know, talk about other issues, but they're mad at God. And I've never met an atheist who wasn't mad at God. You know, I don't believe in Santa Claus because I'm in my 60s, and I figured that out a long time ago. I don't believe in Santa Claus. And if you believed in Santa Claus, I wouldn't get angry at you. I might giggle, but I wouldn't get angry at you, right? And I wouldn't be on a crusade to get rid of Santa Claus on any kind of level. And so just keep that in mind when you're thinking about an atheist, because usually atheists are mad and they're on a crusade. And the reason that they're mad and on a crusade is because they know that there's a God, right? And so don't get caught up in that kind of nonsense. I don't try to prove God to an atheist, and I don't have to prove I'll answer questions, but I don't necessarily try to prove to them that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. I just stick them with it. And then they find out, you know. And so it goes on and it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts, four-footed animals and creeping things. So you see suppression of truth, willful rejection of their personal knowledge of God, futile thoughts, empty thoughts. You see a darkened heart. You see a profession of wisdom. And we have centers of knowledge that we call colleges or universities, and they're no longer that. They're centers of an indoctrination. Some of the dumbest people I've met are people who've gotten their degrees in the last 10 years or so. American history. They don't know world history. They don't know, you know, there's a whole plethora of things that they have no knowledge of because they weren't educated. They were indoctrinated. It goes on in the passage, and it talks about the fact that they became fools. See that word fool? It's a Greek word. It's amoranthēson. The word for fool in the New Testament, one of the words is moros. That's called the nominative. And you put an S on the end of a nominative word, makes it the subject. When it's the predicate, the end part of a sentence, you put a new or an N on the end of it, and moros becomes moron. So the Bible calls people morons, and that's what's happening right here. Professing to be wise, they became morons. And again, changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And that's talking about sexual sin. So when you suppress the truth of who God is, when you turn away from him, when you replace him with something else, when you profess to be wise, but you're really a moron, what happens is you go into all kinds of lust. And the first lust in this passage is sexual sin, and God lets you do it. God gave them up. He lets them go there. Then there's a progression here. Verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. So not just sexual sin, but vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And this is talking about homosexuality. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And you guys know that when you get involved in homosexuality, you're taking 20 to 40 years off your lifespan. And it's because of all the diseases that go along with this and all the stuff that people have to do so that they can do the acts that they're involved in. Homosexuals are usually way involved in drunkenness and drug use. And again, I've got friends who've gone into this lifestyle. I've talked to them. I know what's going on with them and that kind of thing. And it's not what you see on the sitcoms, and it's not what you see on the dramas. It's not a normal lifestyle. It tweaks people, and it messes them up. And so it's something again that we need to keep in mind. It goes on and says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that's what atheists do. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And so it goes from vile passions, along with the consequences in their body, to finally a debased mind. And this is what happens. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, that's greed, maliciousness, people who are just rotten, full of envy, murder, strife, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. This is cancel culture. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Again, this is cancel culture. This is where our culture's at right now. who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so you can see where a culture goes when it turns away from God. It was a case in first century Rome, and it's a case in 21st century United States, and not just the United States, it's pretty much worldwide at this point. And again, these are things that have to take place before the last days come. Let me just go through real quick, do God's word on this, and because you're going to get all kinds of people who say that the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality. So real quick, Jude 7, and it's going up on the screen. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Sodom and Gomorrah are an example of God's judgment on this sin. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 18:22. Leviticus 20:13 says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Why would you put a homosexual to death? Why would you put the whole nation of the Canaanites to death? You know, these guys were involved in homosexuality and sexual immorality and incest and bestiality for 600 years before Israel came into the land. And so we've been involved in this stuff since the 1960s. And not so much bestiality at this point, but that's becoming more and more of an issue. But we've been involved in this stuff since the 60s. In the 80s, we got AIDS. That wiped out a third of Africa. And if it hadn't been for our technology, it would have done exactly the same thing in the United States. I think that's why God wiped out the Canaanites, because he's trying to preserve the human race. I think it's why he wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, because it's going to spread. You can't live that kind of lifestyle without having the results in your body. And so, again, you have this whole thing. Do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. See that phrase, homosexual and sodomite? It's the male and the, actually, it's the active and the passive partner in a homosexual act. The Greek's getting really specific there. So, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. So two things in that passage. God's not okay with homosexuality or fornication or idolatry or adultery or thieving or greed or drunkenness or being a rowdy guy or being an extortioner. He's not okay with these things. And what it'll get you is outside the kingdom of heaven. But also, it says, and such were some of you. Isn't that awesome? Come into a relationship with Jesus, and you were one of those things, or a number of them. Let me figure out how many I was. One, two, three, I didn't do that, but wanted to. Four, five, six, seven. Didn't do number eight at all. For all those things, I deserve to be outside the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But what God does is he washes you and he sanctifies you. The word sanctified means set apart for God's use. That's all the word means. Set apart is special. He sanctifies you. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 2 Peter 2:6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. So again, an example. Ephesians 5:5-6, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You can't live that lifestyle and be a follower of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't fall to it, but falling to it and living smack in the middle of it is two different things, isn't it? Right? Living in it without repentance is something different. If you have repentance, that's a picture of the work of God in your life. It's an evidence that you're different. when I have a new believer come up to me going, I don't know if I'm a Christian, Steve. And usually, and, you know, I'm pretty gentle about it, but the conversation goes this way. I don't know that I'm a Christian, Steve. And somewhere in the conversation, I go, what did you do? And then they tell me, and I go, so you're feeling guilty about that? And yeah, I'm feeling guilty about that because I'm not changing. And I go, okay, well, let's talk about that for a second. So you're not changing. Is your feeling guilty different? What do you mean? Well, when you were a heathen, you did this stuff. Did you ever feel guilty? No. And you feel guilty now? Yeah. Is that a change? Well, yeah, I guess it is. Okay, so you are changing. Just need to move on a little bit here. So God's at work at you, in you. It goes on in the passage and says, don't become partakers with these people. Don't become partakers with them. You know, when you're looking at the issue of Sodom and Gomorrah and all this stuff, you know, one of the things that we need to remember is that disputing with God's word on this issue is not an indication of growth, and it's not an indication of your compassion, and it's not an indication of your sophistication, and it's certainly not a mark of theological integrity. You don't know the Bible better than other people when you deny what the word says about this. What it's an indication of is a debased mind. And again, Romans 1:32 says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So I can love people without approving of their lifestyle. I can love people without telling them that they're okay, because they're not okay, and God has said that clearly. I was not okay before I became a Christian, and somebody told me that. You're not okay. You need Jesus, right? So, you know, again, things to keep in mind. You know, that attitude is not inclusive. It's not an attitude. It is an attitude that excludes people who God loves from the kingdom he's prepared for all those who turn from sin and come to him. You're not kinder, and you're not more loving than God is. So when God states these things, he has a reason for it. And people who claim to be Christians need to stop contradicting God's word and get out of the way and let God be God. He does it much better than I do, and he does it much better than you do. And again, I don't think that you probably have problems with this issue, but our whole world does. Then back to chapter 19, you got Lot's depravity. We'll wrap this up. When you look at Lot's depravity in the passage, you got a situation where Lot is not only ruling in Sodom, like we said, but he's calling these guys his brothers, and they're not his brothers. So they come to him in verse 5 and says, bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. And so Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. And so he calls them brothers in the passage. Again, he's insistent on the angels coming to his home because he knows what's going to happen in the park. And he's still living there in the midst of all this junk. He offers, in the next verse, his brothers, in quotes, his two daughters. Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Verse 7, see, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they've come under the shadow of my roof. And again, he knew exactly what was going to take place if they were on the outside of his house. And so he brought them in. And so he offers his virgin daughters to these guys for gang rape all night long if they want to. We read the last part of the chapter, right? Are those the actions of virgins? Let's get dad drunk and sleep with him. Probably not. Probably not. And so there's an issue there too. These guys are so debased that when they get blinded supernaturally, they're supernaturally blinded, they keep trying to find the door so that they can get in. You know, does God want to save everybody? That's a loaded question. Does God want to save everybody? Not these guys. He's going to destroy them. We know that in chapter 18. We get to chapter 19, we see why. Because these guys are so debased, they've gone so far that they have a supernatural act, a miracle performed on them, and they're blinded. And they still continue to go in the direction that they want to go. There comes a point, God does want to save everyone. I already quoted the verse. He's not willing that any should perish. But when these guys should have been saved was back in chapter 15. And they didn't respond. And here we are at chapter 19, and now it's too late. These guys are so far gone that they can't turn, and it's time for judgment now. And again, that's what sin does to a person. It's not the sin of homosexuality, it's sin in general. Sin hardens you to the things of God. Sin hardens you to the call of God in your life. Sin hardens you to your conscience. Sin hardens you to the ability to turn. And you finally get to the point where you have a scarred heart and you can't turn at all. And that's where these guys had gotten. Then verse 14, he goes out to talk to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. And they end up staying there. You got a situation here where Lot can't be taken seriously by his family. And so he's supposed to be the man of God. He's supposed to be the one who's reaching his whole family for Christ and bringing them into the kingdom. Do any of you want to go to heaven without your wife? Do any of you want to go to heaven without your son, without your daughter? You know what I mean? It's like they're the biggest things on my mind. I get to lead lots of people to the Lord, but if I don't have my family following Jesus, you can know that that's where I'm going to put my major emphasis in my life on. Because I'm not interested in living for the rest of eternity without my son Nathan. Never happen. And without my daughter Bethany. And yet Lot can't be taken seriously by his family. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And that's what's happening to this guy right here. His sons-in-law are laughing at him. You're talking about God and judgment and all that stuff. Come on, Dad. What are you talking about? And they keep his daughters with them at that point. So now he's lost his sons-in-law and he's lost his daughters. He didn't even go talk to his sons. And apparently he hasn't, because angels would know that. He doesn't even go talk to his sons. And it's probably because he knows that relationship is so far gone, it's not worth even saying anything to them. And that's a pitiful situation. You know how Jesus talked about when the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You know how salt loses its flavor? There's only one way. It's a chemical. Salt is a chemical. It's always going to be salty. The only way that salt can lose its flavor is when it's diluted. You have to mix something else in with it so that the salt is no longer salty, and then it loses its flavor, and it's good for nothing. And again, that's what happens with a believer. They get mixed up with the world. They get mixed up with the flesh. They get mixed up with the enemy on one level or another, and they lose their saltiness, and nobody believes them anymore. And we've all had guys like that. You know, I worked in construction crews for a long time. And you always had these guys who were on the crew who would talk about Jesus and talk about church and that kind of thing. And they only talked about it when you did. And you wish that they would just keep their mouths shut, because all the rest of the time that you're on the crew, they're telling filthy jokes and mocking people and you know, just doing things that are unchristlike. And actually, I used to be the foreman on the crew. And when stuff like that would happen, I'd go up and talk to a guy and go, "You know what? You need to get your life straight before you start talking about Jesus, because all you're doing is getting in my way, dude." You know, and again, that's a situation. You don't want to be a guy who gets in the way of the gospel, right? You want to be people who actually serve and love the Lord. Then finally, he's unwilling to let go. He's unwilling to let go. Up in verse 20, "See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." He's pleading for himself. He's not pleading for his sons. He's not pleading for his daughters. He's not pleading for his sons-in-law. He's totally self-focused here. And he doesn't want to go. He wants to live in the midst of this junk. And then finally, he's like I was saying before, he's clueless concerning his family, because he's got two virgin daughters that he's going to give to his brethren. And they're most likely not virgins. And you have the whole thing with incest in the end. So you've got a situation where he ends up in a situation where two daughters, two sons-in-law die in Sodom. And then finally his wife dies too in Sodom because she looks back. Because she's got the same attitude her husband has. And she wants it. There's security there. There's, you know, what they think of as normalcy there and that kind of thing. And it's just one of those stories where you look at it and you're like in shock that a guy who follows the Lord can get to a place where he's like this. And that's what I've seen over and over in my ministry with people, that I've got guys who are sitting in front of me and they're in shock because when they first got saved, they loved the Lord and they were just going for it with him. They were following him with all their heart, and all of a sudden they're in a position where they've committed adultery on their wife and their family is falling apart, or some other sin like this is going on. I had a boss that got involved in homosexuality, and he died from AIDS. And so, you know, it's like, and he started off following Jesus. It's just amazing where you can go if you don't keep your head straight and walk with the Lord. And so what he gets is judgment. And he gets the consequences of his compromise. He loses everything. He loses his wife. He loses his children. He loses his home. He loses his position. And all because he chose to compromise with the things that God promises to judge. And he becomes a partaker with them, like that passage in Ephesians says. Father of nations that are consistently at war with God and his people throughout the rest of history. So when we look at this whole thing, and again, we're living in the last days, I totally believe that, and living in the last days, you know what? We don't embrace the culture. We do not embrace a worldly culture. We turn from it. We don't compromise with a culture. If you do, it's going to consume you. You guys know the story of the guy, the bear hunter? Goes into the woods, sees a bear, sees a brown bear, he comes up to it, he's about to pull the trigger on the bear stops, turns around, looks at him, and goes, "Why are you going to shoot me?" And the guy goes, "Why are you talking?" And the bear goes, "I just want to have a conversation with you. Why are you going to shoot me?" And he goes, "Well, you know what? I need a coat. I'm cold. And so I want a bearskin coat." And the bear goes, "You know what? I want a full belly. Can't we compromise?" So not too long after that, the bear walks out, and he's got a full belly, and the hunter's got a fur coat. World will consume you. And this is the last verse. This is what I wanted to share with you. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." And you guys are not exempt. You're not exempt. And so we have to watch our witness. And like I was saying when we first started, I don't want to throw myself out as this awesome example and stuff because I don't think that this stuff's this hard. But I have a boss. When I moved up to the Tri-Cities, I was a contractor down in California, but when you move to a different area, all you builders know that they build differently. And so I spent 2 years with another contractor learning how the trades are done in the area. So I just worked with the guy 2 years. That was like 29 years ago. One of my assistant pastors is Kyle. He went out to do the church in Billings, and he was playing basketball with my old boss. And my old boss made a point to tell him that Steve, talking about me, that guy was the best worker I ever had. He was the best employee I ever had. You know what I did? I showed up on time. I did my job, took breaks when I was supposed to take breaks, and I watched the boss's back. And then I just lived like a Christian. Didn't laugh at the filthy jokes, was kind to the guys who were around me, picked on them at times, you know, making fun of them and that kind of stuff, had a good time with them and stuff. But I was different than everybody there. And for 28 years, this guy's been thinking about it enough that he talks to one of the guys on my crew, just because I'm doing normal. And what I'm telling you is that the world we live in is so abnormal that when a guy lives that way, he's a light. And Jesus said, "You're a light to the world." And so let you glorify God by the good deeds that you're doing. And this is not rocket science, you guys. And so as we're coming up to the end here, we need to not let off. used to run track too, of all things, and I ran the 440, and I always left something for the last curve. So I've got a gait, and I'm running at a certain pace, and I'm keeping up with the pack. And when I go around the last turn, that's when I pour it on, because we're coming to the end of the to the end of the race. I'm coming to the finish line, and that's what we're doing, guys. We're coming to the finish line, and so you need to pour it on. You don't let off. This is a stupid time to backslide. Stupid time to backslide. And so, stuff to keep in mind. And obviously, the changes that happen in your life change through the power of the Holy Spirit, not through your own strength. And if you're doing it in your own strength, you're frustrated. Instead of doing that, you come to Jesus and, the guys put the verses on the wall. You might take some verses away from this. Put the verses up on the wall and you go, okay, I will do this week. Wrong. No, you will not. You'll do it for 2 days and then you'll fail miserably, right? What you do with the verse on the wall is you look at the verse on the wall and you go, Jesus, I'm not that. Can you please make me that? Because it's not going to happen without you. And that's the difference between doing it in your own strength and doing it in the power of the Lord, right? Okay. First study, we're done. Let's pray. Thanks, God, for the time together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. God, thank you for examples, good and bad, and Lord, even with Lot, like I was saying, this guy's pretty messed up, and yet you saved him, and he's done some pretty tweaked things and got himself in some pretty awful situations, and yet you pulled him out of them. And God, I don't know, every passage that I see where you're saving somebody, whether it's a literal salvation from a place like Sodom or a spiritual salvation from our own selves, Lord, you are good, and you take people who are messed up and you turn their lives around. And God, we know that you can do that with us too. God, I just want to pray for any of the guys here this morning that may be struggling in some areas and even feeling guilty and feeling just beaten up. Lord, you're good, and you don't want them to have that life. You've got something better for them. And so, God, just pray that you lead them out of that, help them to have the same heart that they had when they first gave their hearts to you, that they would abide in you. We ask that you do this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, guys.
Wow, what a good word. Definitely the scriptures are apropos for our time. That we live in right now. As Steve was sharing, I was reminded of a quote. You guys may have heard this before, that sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. That's what sin does. And I appreciated the end quote there, Steve, about it's a stupid time right now to backslide.